This evening we are turning to Zechariah chapter 4. After I had sent Megan the bulletin information and she had faithfully put it in the bulletin, things changed. And we're going to look at the whole chapter this evening from verses 1 through 14. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of 'Grace, grace' to it." Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" And he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful book and for its treasures. And as we look into this fourth chapter this evening, we pray that your Spirit would teach and lead and guide us, that he would open to us what is closed, and that he would make plain what is perplexing. O Lord, hear and answer, lead and guide. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 2 weeks on our examination of Zechariah 3, we have focused primarily upon Joshua, the high priest. In Joshua, we saw a symbol and type of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 now changes our focus to Zerubbabel, the governor of the Jews. As the civil leader of the nation, he is the true heir to the throne of his father David. And as such, he is also an ancestor of the Messiah. He gives us yet another foreshadow of the coming Savior. Both of these men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, point us to the one who would sit as a priest upon his throne, to the prophet, priest, and king, the only mediator, the Lord's anointed. But before we can take a good look at Zerubbabel, we must deal first with the symbolism that opens and closes this unique chapter. So I had meant tonight to preach on Mighty Zerubbabel, as your bulletins indicated. But instead, I'm preaching on the golden lampstand. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at Mighty Zerubbabel. So tonight, I want to focus first on symbols in the night vision. Then the interpretation explained, and finally, shining in a dark world. During the events of chapter 3, Zechariah's angelic companion had been occupied elsewhere. Thus, the prophet, left to his own devices, seems more than just a little bit bewildered. Now the angel returns to Zechariah's side and rouses him to full consciousness again. Zechariah says he is like a man awakened from his sleep. As he looks around, the angel asks him, "What do you see?" Zechariah answers that he sees a golden lampstand, and he also sees two olive trees beside the lampstand. Although he is awake again, the prophet Zechariah cannot make heads or tails out of these symbols. And thus he asks the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answers, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah responds with humble honesty, "No, my Lord, no, I don't know what they mean." So what precisely did Zechariah see in his night vision? The golden lampstand is not like the golden lampstand that stood in the tabernacle or that later filled Solomon's temple. Those lampstands were menorahs with a tree-like trunk. And as those menorahs went up, three branches came off opposing sides, and then in the center was a centerpiece that had a lamp. So there were three lamps on each of the branches, and then a seventh final lamp on that centerpiece. It looked very much like an old-fashioned candlestick. This is your traditional Jewish menorah. On Friday night, DeLu and I were driving around Milwaukee, and we came through a neighborhood that had a synagogue. And as we drove past the synagogue, there was a menorah right in the front yard of the synagogue. It's what you always think when you think of a lampstand. Well, put that out of your mind. That is a very different thing. This lampstand is far different from that type. This lampstand has a large bowl on top of it. This bowl is a reservoir for the oil that was needed to keep the lamps burning. Commentator John McKay explains this and hopefully makes it a little easier to imagine. He says archaeological investigations have shown the later existence of lampstands consisting of hollow pottery cylinders, perhaps a meter high, at the top of which a bowl capable of holding oil would have been placed. Such bowls had spouts pinched in their rim so that they would hold and retain a strip of fabric that would act as a wick. When greater light was needed, the bowl was formed with more spouts or wicks round its rim. Zechariah's lampstand might have been similarly shaped, though it was of solid gold rather than pottery. And so that helps a little bit, at least, to understand what exactly he saw. What is somewhat unique about this particular lampstand in the vision is that it had seven lamps with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And so it is a seven times seven arrangement, with the possibility of 49 wicks burning simultaneously. This is what another commentator has called a super lamp, which provides very bright light. Because the number 7 is symbolic of completion or perfection, 7 times 7 is perfect perfection, complete completion. It is full fullness. In addition to this unique lampstand, we also see 2 olive trees standing by it, one on the right side and the other on the left. From verse 12, we learn that each tree extends 1 olive branch to a golden pipe. And from the olive branches flow a supply of golden oil, which in turn flows down the golden pipes into the reservoir of the lamp. The golden bowl atop the lampstand. In this way, a ready supply of oil is always flowing directly from the olive trees in order to keep the wicks saturated with oil and the lights of the lamps burning constantly. Now, I hope that that is altogether plain to you, at least in describing the symbols that were seen in the vision by the prophet. But you should not feel badly if those symbols are all very confusing to your mind. They were confusing to Zechariah, an eyewitness. For even after he had seen them and heard the explanation from his angelic companion, Zechariah was still befuddled. In verse 13, the angel quizzes him, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah has to say again, "No, my Lord." So if you're puzzled by what I've said, so was Zechariah. And so at least we're in good company in scratching our heads and saying, "What is this all about?" So can we expect any explanation that will start to sort out this symbolism? Well, I think so, although we should not be very dogmatic about our interpretations. Some of the explanation arises from the chapter itself, some from the immediate context, and still more from the broader scriptural landscape. The lampstand is probably the best place to start, and it symbolizes the people of God. Over and over in Scripture, we are told to let our light so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Shine as stars in the midst of a dark and depraved generation, we are told. The people of God, or the church, is to be the light of the world. Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So the people of God were to shine as a bright light, chasing away the darkness of their age as they burned brilliantly for God. They were the city on the hill that shone. When we lived in Michigan, we would sometimes go south, and as we traveled south, we would frequently go through Cincinnati. And as our travels often had us returning from the south through Cincinnati at night, there was one scene that I always looked forward to. For as you're driving up the interstate, you come over this hill and just instantaneously, boom, there's the city of Cincinnati blazing in light. It's really a beautiful thing to see, especially when you're kind of bleary from a long drive. When there is a city that is set in a visible spot, and it is filled with light and shining in the darkness, there is simply no way to hide it. You couldn't ignore or miss Cincinnati if you were taking that route at night. And so the people of God are to be that shining city, that bright, brilliant light that shines in the darkness for God. Well, the details of the lampstand are also important to understand. If there are seven lamps, each with seven spouts, that makes many different individual lights. 49 to be exact. Each individual wick was to burn and give its light to the overall illumination. With the combination of all of those little lamps burning by themselves, it gave off a very significant amount of illumination. There is a combination of individual lights that works together to provide a far greater overarching light. It is really the idea of synergy, where the whole is greater than the combination of the individual parts. And so working together, they produce an overwhelming effect. So it is each believer individually and all of us together that combine to radiate God's light to the world that is all around us. Another detail that is relatively easy to identify is the oil. And here we see the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word to Zerubbabel in verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Spirit was symbolized in the anointing oil that was used to consecrate prophet, priest, and king. When the oil was put on the head, the Spirit came to reside in power upon the anointed leader. So the golden oil burning in the lamps of the lamps is the Spirit of God. But now we come to the hardest item to identify, and that is the two trees. Zechariah is curious, and so he asks in verse 11, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? After quizzing Zechariah, the angel finally tells him, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Literally, the words anointed ones means sons of olive oil. These sons of olive oil are supplying a constant flow of oil into the reservoir of the lamp. They are the conduits of the Spirit's power to the church. But who precisely are they? Many commentators argue that these two are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest and the governor, respectively. Both would be anointed, and both serve to lead and to encourage the people in the work of restoring the temple. And it would fit. That would make sense. But another commentator raises some doubt about this. Ian Duguid writes, the significance of these two trees has been much misunderstood. The phrase sons of olive oil does not mean anointed ones. When anointing is in view, the word for oil is different than the one that is used here. Moreover, they do not stand before the Lord to serve Him. They stand beside Him as members of His heavenly court. This description does not apply to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who as governor and priest had no direct access to the heavenly court. It could possibly describe Haggai and Zechariah, who as prophets had entrance into the heavenly deliberations. More likely, however, it describes heavenly beings who act as God's agents in supplying unlimited divine assistance. Now, Ian Duguid's challenge, I think, is weighty. He basically tears down the easy interpretation of saying, oh, that's Joshua and Zerubbabel. And everybody says, yeah, that fits. He says, no, that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the text. And even though it might be far easier just to say, case closed, Joshua and Zerubbabel, move on, he says, no, we've got to look at this a little more carefully. If you have to make a case for two earthly figures, more likely it's the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But he prefers that it's more likely that it's two heavenly beings who are standing there in the heavenly courtroom by God's side. But whether you interpret those two olive trees to be Joshua and Zerubbabel or Haggai and Zechariah, or even as the two heavenly beings who are acting as God's heavenly agents, I think that we can draw some of the same lessons from this passage for our lives in this hour of history. The lesson that I would like to focus on tonight would be just this. We all have a duty to shine brightly for God in the midst of a world that is growing darker by the hour. Our witness, both individually and corporately, is fueled by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God fills us, and He shines through us so as to cast His holy light on those living in darkness. Or to say it in a slightly different way, by God's Spirit, you can burn brightly for Him. We are the light of the world. And God's Spirit does fill us. And as we saw this morning, as He takes up His abode in us, He not only satisfies our deepest desires, but He becomes that spring of water welling up to eternity, and He is filling us with constant refreshing sources of strength and power. Well, if you change the imagery from water to oil, He is like a fountain of oil that is continually welling up, causing us to burn brightly. We are those lamps that burn both individually and corporately, and He is the one who is fueling us so that we can burn for Him in this dark age. And we do have a duty, a positive duty, to shine brightly for God. It almost goes without saying that the world around us seems to be speeding toward a new dark age. Widespread knowledge of the Bible has almost entirely evaporated from our culture. Church going is a thing of the past. Hundreds and hundreds of churches across the continent of Europe are being closed or turned into museums or skate parks or mosques. Virtually no one attends Christian worship services in Europe anymore, and typically the U.S. tends to follow Europe's example sooner or later. We see any sort of Christian consensus all but forgotten in our day. The functioning worldview in Western society is evolutionary materialism. It is a godless secularism which is increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. Into this void, Islam has come bounding in. And with their so-called religion of brotherhood and peace, they offer religion to the irreligious, and they promise structure for society. And yet, seen in its true colors, Islam is a very dark and even a demonic religion. And so lights are going out all across Western society, and we are left to wonder, what should we do? And how should we respond? And there can be even a sense of fear in our hearts, which says it is time for us to build a bunker and go into hiding. I don't know if you feel that. I feel that tug at times. Wow. It is becoming an increasingly hostile world we live in. And those who will be bold for Christ are being targeted. Just this past week, I heard about a Roman Catholic archbishop in San Francisco who is in hot water because he is expecting teachers in their Roman Catholic schools to teach things consistent with the Roman Catholic Church. And when he suggests that they not openly challenge Vatican teaching, he is being questioned for being a Roman Catholic. Now we might say, well, that's the Roman Catholics and they're just a whole different brand and we don't have much sympathy for them. But if the culture is going after Roman Catholics for trying to be consistently Roman Catholic, it will not be long before the culture goes after evangelical, Bible-believing, Protestant Christians for trying to follow the Word of God. The tide is coming in our direction. So should we find ourselves a good bunker and try to hunker down for the duration? I say, brothers and sisters, it is time for the church to shine. And it is time for us to do that openly. It is time for Christians, individually, in families, and in congregations, to let our light so shine that men will see it and glorify our Father in heaven. We have the promise that the Spirit of God will fill us and that He will fuel our lamps so that we can burn brightly in this dark age. And I think we should be of good cheer and full of hope and confidence, because we know that light always dispels darkness. Darkness cannot comprehend light, but darkness cannot overcome light either. And in a battle of light and darkness, light always wins. And at our head, as our great leader, is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And He shines by His Spirit through His church. And so it is time for us to live openly as Christians, not ashamed of our faith, not ashamed of the Bible, not ashamed of our Lord and Master, but to shine for Him. In his recent trip to the United Kingdom, Governor Walker was asked a question. I think it's one of those gotcha questions that journalists ask. Do you believe in evolution? And he kind of dodged the question at first. He said he wanted to punt, but he came back later and on his Twitter he said he believes that God created him, and that God is the Creator. As the world comes at us, it will ask us those kinds of questions. It will demand answers. You believe in evolution, don't you? You think abortion is a good thing, don't you? You believe that we should euthanize those who have outlived their usefulness to society, don't you? You believe that gay marriage is a wonderful thing, don't you? And we are either going to have to stumble and mumble and try and hide, or we're just going to have to shine. We're just going to have to tell the truth. We're just going to have to say what God has told us in His Word, the Bible. And as we shine out the light of God's truth, we can have every hope and confidence that it will prevail, that light will drive out darkness. You might say, well, Pastor, that's going to make for some uncomfortable times. We might have to suffer. Wouldn't you expect that we might have to suffer for being openly Christian in a hostile, anti-Christian culture? Well, yes. Okay, you win. That's true. But the church has always suffered. The church has gone through ordeals of pain and torture. The church has given up its martyrs. Yes, suffering is part of the package of being a true Christian. All who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face suffering. But our Lord faced it. In fact, He suffered for each one of us. And He calls us to share in His suffering. There's a particular sweetness to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Yes, it would be painful. No, I wouldn't like to be beaten by a drunken soldier in the dark. I think it would hurt. I don't like hurt. But to share in Christ's sufferings is a great blessing to God's people. So if we will burn brightly by the power of the Spirit with a zeal for Christ and His truth, and if we suffer and then share in His sufferings, what have we lost? But what can we gain if we do this? Light does prevail. Every morning when you wake up and look out your window and see the sun creeping up over the horizon, you're reminded of this truth: light conquers darkness. And if we will shine for Jesus in this dark age, we will overcome. And His Spirit will be there in us, with us, through us, to glorify the Son and to bring victory to God's people. So let us not be those who shrink back in fear and who tremble in the shadows. Let us be people of godly courage who will stand for truth and righteousness even though it cost us, even though we suffer. And may God be glorified as His church shines in the darkness. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage to do this. We are weak and timid people by nature. We like our comforts. We don't like pain. And yet You have called us to it, and You have shown us the glory and beauty of sharing in Christ's sufferings. May You use our witness to turn back the darkness of our age, that we might be bold and brilliant for You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.